Father, as we turn now to your word, we're thankful for it. We're so grateful that we get to hold in our hands the word of God and that we can go to it with confidence, knowing that you promise to, by your Spirit, lead us into all truth. So we claim that promise today as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Gift for you, Arlena. We are looking at a series that's maybe a little bit different, but I thought I'd tackle it over the summer, and then I regretted it when summer came, because it can get me maybe into trouble as we go further on. That's okay. If you hear these messages and you think, that didn't resonate with me, then come talk to me. As long as you're paying for coffee, remember the deal, you can come, and people have taken me up on that, and it's working so far. I haven't paid for coffee for a while. So we're looking at the theme of Jesus never said. Certain sayings that we have, maybe within the church, maybe even within culture around us, that we say to one another with great sincerity, often at times of grief, often at times of indecision, times of crisis, we have these kind of cliches that we draw out and we say them to one another. And honestly, sometimes it can be very helpful. Sometimes those are the words that we hold on to. So I don't want to take away from that. And yet I do want us to examine these phrases, these sayings, for a number of reasons. Partly because when outsiders come into the church, often they're confused by the language that we have in the church. And so from time to time, it's good for us to assess our language and what we mean by what we're saying. But I also want to dig a little bit deeper into some of the theology behind the sayings that we have. Today, I'm going to tread lightly with this one, because I know it's a very personal saying that maybe I have clung to, I definitely have clung to at times in my life, and maybe you have said to someone else as we try to wrestle with the proper and appropriate response to the gospel. How do we respond and how do we help others respond to God's offer of salvation in Jesus? And the saying is this: invite Jesus into your heart. I want to tread lightly because if you've grown up in the church, if you've been around the church for a while, this is a very well-known phrase that we often use in evangelism. And especially we use it with kids and even with young teens as a way to help them to respond. And honestly, it can be very helpful for some people. How do we respond to the gospel story? That's really part of the underlying question in this. Invite Jesus into your heart. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that phrase? As we dig a little bit deeper, do we have any concerns around that kind of response mechanism? Well, today I want to make sure that I'm not here to question anyone's salvation, the validity of anyone's salvation, because this phrase is what led you to Jesus. So that's not my intention. And if we do understand that the heart, in the Hebrew sense, is like the center of our being, inviting Jesus into our heart does make sense because we're saying, Jesus, be at the center of my life. Be at the center of who I am. Don't be on the outside, on the periphery. But usually in today's society and in culture, when we talk about the heart, often we talk about the heart being the seat of our emotions. And that's maybe where we get into some difficulty around this phrase as a response mechanism to the gospel. Because what happens is, and this is as a pastor, I've encountered this, people coming into my office, and they said, I invited Jesus into my heart, but I don't feel anything. Have you been there? Maybe you have. Maybe you've encountered other people. I expected something different. I expected something to change. I invited Jesus into my heart, but I don't feel him. And then we get worried, right? Because then if we don't feel Jesus in our heart, has he left us? Have we done it right? That's the underlying question that we might have. I think part of the larger problem or the larger difficulty that we face around this is that evangelism in the 20th century really leaned heavily on neatly packaged presentations of the gospel and responses to the gospel. This wasn't all bad. It was part of a certain culture and a way of responding to God's grace. And so we have the sinner's prayer, which at times has been helpful for people, a set prayer that people pray in order to begin their journey with Jesus, right? Or we have the four spiritual laws. Some of you remember the little four spiritual laws leaflet. That was actually instrumental in my mom's faith journey. And so I'm not knocking it, but it was just this packaged idea of response. Or we have the ABCs of faith. Or we have Evangelism Explosion. Does anybody remember Evangelism Explosion? Some of you do. Christine and I were trained in this. It started with two questions. The first question was a little ominous. If you were to die tonight, that's how it started. I remember in Scotland, I was with a friend of mine, Gerard, and he was, I think, 6'6 or 6'7. He was a big, big Mennonite guy. And I used to frame houses with him too, which was really handy when you had to get something up high. But Gerard, he was a little abrupt in his evangelistic approach. And we were sitting in a church service. It was a Presbyterian church service in Scotland. And right after the service, he just turned to the lady behind him and just said, "If you were to die tonight..." And he just launched into it. Well, she broke down in tears. And actually, he led her to faith right on the spot. So just understand that God still works through these things. And don't hear me knocking that. I remember especially the large crusades, the Billy Graham crusades, and other evangelistic campaigns. The issue we'd have is that so many people were coming to the front, seeking God's grace and seeking to respond to salvation. I remember in Edinburgh, Scotland, training for the Billy Graham Crusade, and we did a lot of memory work because we had to memorize the certain prayer and a certain, because we had to process a lot of people through as we remember those times, right? God still worked through and still works through many of these means. However, I think in my pastoral journey, I've seen that formulaic responses to the gospel often lead to insecurities in faith. And that's partly what I want to address, because I think many of you might find yourself in that situation. A formulas in the response to the gospel often lead to insecurities in faith. Why? As I said, because then we ask the question, did I do it right? Did I say the right words in the right way with just enough sorrow for my sin expressed in my prayer? Did I do it right? And so what we get is people inviting Jesus into their hearts multiple times, people saying the sinner's prayer multiple times. I've been there. I've done that. I think every Alpha presentation that we did over the years, when it came to the sinner's prayer, I think I prayed it again just to make sure. Have you been there? This sort of insecurity in the assurance of our faith. And maybe part of it is we're wondering if we've done it right. That's the problem. Because the assurance of salvation isn't dependent on you and me getting it right. The assurance of our salvation is dependent on God in Christ getting it right, and He did. That's the assurance of our salvation. It's not dependent on us using the right words at the right time in the right way. That might be helpful as an introduction, as a starting point, but don't look to that for your salvation. Look to God. There's a subtle difference there, and we have to be careful to make the distinction. We trust in God's power to save us, not on our ability to say the right words. And even if the right words might be helpful, that's not what saves us. God does. But I know that there's a huge pressure to kind of conform to these formulas, and I've shared this story before. I'm going to share it again because every time I do, someone comes to me afterwards and says, "Wow, that was really helpful." So here goes. If you've heard it before, you've probably forgotten, so I'll do it again. But when I was in Bible college in Scotland, I really struggled with a sense of assurance of my faith. How did I know that I know God? How did I know that my sins were forgiven? How did I know that I was safe with Jesus? And the problem was, everyone else, I'm sure it wasn't everyone else, but everyone else seemed to have such confidence in their testimony. And we had to give testimonies all the time. We had to stand up in front of crowds like this or in the open air. We had to share our testimony. And I recognized that all the other students, they seemed to have this really confident testimony. They were horrible, horrible people, right? And then they invited Jesus into their heart, and then they became good Christians. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. That's not my story. first of all, I don't feel like a very good Christian most of the time. But also, I just didn't really have that moment where I intentionally remember inviting Jesus into my heart. And so I kind of floundered. And what I did in order to fit in, and some of you know where this is going, is I made up a testimony. Well, I didn't make it up entirely. I kind of patched together parts of my life. Some of the parts that were a little dubious, I made a little extra dubious. And some of the parts that were, you know, glowing, a glowing report of my transformation, I made that a little more glowing. And I found a point of crisis in which this changed. And I told the story. And I just immediately felt like I fit in. That's what it was all about. The problem was, my principal liked the story so much, he published it. In our, it was called Life and Deed, it was our magazine. And my mom read it and she said, "Who is this? Is that different Scott Simpson?" So that threw me then into not only lack of assurance, but guilt. What have I done now? Surely I'm going to have to do this all over again. Thankfully, a man came into my life who was one of our teachers, professors in church history. He had been a pastor, but he was also a shepherd, literal shepherd, like with sheep and stuff, up in the Highlands of Scotland. His name was Douglas MacMillan, and a great, great saint of God, and just a very down-to-earth kind of guy. And I went to him, and I said, "Professor MacMillan, I'm in difficulty. I do not know what to do." And so, as was his habit, he said, "Sit down, I'm going to tell you a story." And he said, "You know, when I was shepherding, I didn't have a very big flock. And March, you know, February, March was lambing season. And so he'd be out in the Scottish Highlands observing the ewes." That's the mama lambs or the mama sheep, right? They'd be getting ready to give birth. And sometimes the weather conditions weren't favorable. It was stormy and raining and wet. And sometimes the ewes had trouble. And so he'd try and be there to attend to them to make sure the safe delivery of the lamb. And he said this to me. He said, "When that lamb is born, it doesn't remember the weather report. It doesn't remember the place in the field where it was born. It doesn't remember the circumstances around its birth. All it knows is that it's alive now. But the shepherd knows." And I went, whew. Just a weight was lifted off me. He said, "Scott, your problem is you are relying too much on your own knowledge of yourself. And what you need to do is to rely on God's knowledge of you." And I realized that. I was relying on myself to get it right, to say it right, to do it right, to remember it right, to do all these things. And that's not salvation. That's not where it's at. The whole point of salvation is we don't do it right. And instead, we rely on God, who has got it right, and he knows us completely and thoroughly. And what we do is we enjoy the life he's given now. We know we're alive, and that's enough. And that opened up a whole kind of idea for me and released me from that burden of wondering, right? So where does this idea of inviting Jesus into our heart come from? We can see how it might be difficult, it might be helpful for some, but also could cause some difficulties. Where does it come from? Well, the language of the heart is present in the New Testament, and Paul employs the language of the heart in Ephesians chapter 3. He says this, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." But here's an important part to note. Paul is talking to people who are already believers. This is not an evangelistic sermon. This isn't the first point of contact with Jesus. Paul's prayer is actually for a growing maturity in their faith. And so we've got to be careful with the context. But there's another passage that's maybe more important and lends itself to this kind of response mechanism of invite Jesus into your heart. And it's found in Revelation chapter 3. So we're going to turn to that together. I think it'll be a familiar passage to many for lots of different reasons. It's the safe part of Revelation. You know, a lot of pastors, when they go to preach on Revelation, they don't get past chapter 4. So Revelation, boy, I'm even having a hard time finding it. Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verses 14 to 22. And you might say the name of this church differently, but I'm reading, so this is the right way. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish we were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Somebody familiar with the artist, the painter, Holman Hunt? He's a 19th century painter. You might be familiar with some of his work, one in particular. It was called The Light of the World. And it's a painting of Jesus, the figure of Jesus, holding a lantern, standing outside a door that is very, very overgrown. And he's standing there, just kind of waiting. But the important part of the painting is that there's no handle on the outside of the door. And Holman Hunt wanted to kind of capture this verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," with the idea that we are on the inside, we have the handle, we have to turn it and let Jesus in. We need to open the door. Is that the message of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20? Well, I would say partly. It's part of the message. It'd be like me saying to you, you know, riding a motorcycle is fun. And you don't want me to say that to your children, probably. But when I say that, that's part of the message. I also need to say, riding a motorcycle is fun and sometimes dangerous, right? So that's you get part of the message, but maybe not all of it. And I think this is part of Holman Hunt's, the beautiful painting that he did that so profoundly influenced Christians for generations and still today. That's part of the message, this idea of responding to God's offer. Well, what's behind this? Let's look into this passage just a little bit more. The opening chapters of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we find these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. These were very real places, very real people, facing very real problems. And we need to keep that in mind. None of these churches exist anymore, by the way. That's another interesting thing. But this particular church in Laodicea had some specific things that they needed to pay attention to. And as you work through the passage, you'll see how very specific the Spirit is to this particular church. That idea of being neither hot nor cold, like lukewarm water. Apparently, Laodicea didn't have a fresh spring like Colossae did. They had to pipe their water in through an aqueduct. By the time it got to them, it was no longer fresh and cool. In fact, it was very hard water. As they've done excavations, they found that some of the pipes were like Calgary pipes, right? They're just encrusted. I went down the other day to try and turn off my water main because I want to change something in the kitchen, and it would not turn. I had to work it and work it to loosen it up. That was Laodicea. And so because they had to pipe this water in, the water was kind of spit it out of your mouth kind of water. And God is saying, you know what that's like? That's how I feel about you right now. And so that's very, very specific. Or this idea of acquiring wealth. You know, the church in Laodicea was very proud of their self-sufficiency. You have acquired wealth. It turns out in 60 AD, there's a big earthquake that rocked that region. There's a number of earthquakes, still are in that area of Turkey, right? That's Asia Minor. And so there's a big earthquake in 60 AD. And Rome offered help to a lot of the cities, and the only city to refuse Rome's help was Laodicea. Why? Because we can do it on our own. That's the attitude, right? And that's the attitude that they're finding in the church. I've acquired wealth. I'm self-sufficient. I can do this on our own. And then the whole idea about the clothes and the clothing. Apparently, in this region, there's a particular sheep that had raven black wool, and it was very, very unique. And so Laodicea was known as a place of designer clothing. Right? So you can see where this is coming from. One more point. Laodicea was also known as a center for medical studies. And one of the studies was the application of particular treatments to restore eyesight. You see where all this is going? How specific the Spirit is to this particular church. And in the end, the Spirit says this: you have material wealth, you have designer clothes, you have your advanced medicine, but you are spiritually impoverished. You're spiritually naked, and you're spiritually blind. You still need me. And above all that, you have left Jesus outside like a stranger at your door. That's kind of the heart of this message. This is a message to people who are already professing believers in Jesus. And in their fellowship, in their corporate life together, they had forgotten Jesus. They had left Jesus outside like a stranger at the door. How do you do that? Well, maybe some of the clue comes to us from Matthew chapter 25. Do you remember this passage? Jesus says to those on his left, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? If we knew it was you, we would have helped you. And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. I think that's part of the condition in the church of Laodicea. They're so caught up in their own self-sufficiency, so caught up in their own business, their own wealth, their own pride, that they forgot those around them that were in need of their help, that were in need of clothes. And those people represented Jesus. They left Jesus at the door. And he's knocking and saying, invite me in. So this powerful image in Revelation chapter 3 is not the image of an individual sinner responding to the gospel for the first time by giving Jesus permission to enter his or her heart. It is an image of a group of already believers who have lost the heart of the gospel and are depending on their own sufficiency while leaving Jesus out in the cold. And that's a warning to us. That's a message of warning to every church in suburbia, I think. Every church that is blessed with resources and with affluence, just like Bonavista Baptist. It's a warning to us. Don't leave Jesus out in the cold. Don't leave Jesus at the door. And how do we do that? We remember those around us who are in need of the very resources that God has given to us. So, if this language of inviting Jesus into your heart isn't found in the Bible and Revelation 3 and Ephesians, if that's what it's not saying, then how should we respond to the gospel? How should people for the very first time respond to the presentation of God's grace? Jesus didn't say, invite me into your heart. But he did say in Mark chapter 1 this, repent and believe the gospel. And there's a difference. And that's the difference I think we have to hold on to. This is in fact the same response that Peter encouraged of the crowd in Acts chapter 2. Remember the crowd that had just been chanting, crucify Jesus, and now Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter was saying, look, this is what's happened. We've seen him. And the crowd was like, oops, I guess we got it wrong. And now they're convicted in their heart and they say, what should we do now? And what does Peter say? He doesn't say, invite Jesus into your heart. He says, repent. Repent and be baptized. And then we look a little bit further on in Paul in Acts chapter 16. He's taken into prison with Silas, right? And there's an earthquake and they're released and the jailer is ready to take his own life. And Paul says, no, wait. And the jailer says, well, what must I do to be saved? And what does Paul say? It's not invite Jesus into your heart. What does he say? Repent. Repent and believe, and every one of your household as well. This idea of repent and believe the gospel is the appropriate response to the offer of God's grace. But we have to be careful with this word repentance, and I've talked about this before, because often when I say repent, you picture signs, turn or burn, someone walking down like that, right? But repentance is actually a beautiful, encouraging, inviting word. What was Peter doing to that crowd? He was saying, you need to change your mind about Jesus and return home to where you belong. That's repentance. It's the story of the prodigal son. He had a change of mind, a change of heart about his situation. He turned from that. He turned from the path he was following. And what did he do? He returned home. That's repentance. Repent is to have a change of mind about Jesus. However we thought about Jesus in the past, look at him fresh. Look at him through the lens of Scripture and accept who he is and come back home. That's repentance. And to believe, it's more than intellectual assent to the story. I mean, James tells us, even the devils believe and tremble. At least they tremble, but it doesn't save them, right? So belief is more than intellectual assent to the story. Faith is not merely a mental activity. Truth faith involves, as one commentator said, enthusiastic adhesion. And I love that phrase. It reminds me of like Gorilla Tape or something, right? Enthusiastic adhesion. And that's one way actually to translate faith in the New Testament. It's allegiance, enthusiastic adhesion to Jesus. Faith is that which attaches us to Christ. And it's about switching our allegiance from ourself and our self-sufficiency or whatever we're allied to and attaching our allegiance to Jesus. That's faith. That's what we're meant to do. So repent and believe the gospel. Of course, there is heart language in the New Testament, and we've covered that. Even language about Jesus dwelling in our hearts. But none of those texts are conversion stories. They're about maturing in our faith. They're not targeting individuals. They're spoken to whole communities, as we've seen. But we do have language of conversion, clear markers of conversion in the New Testament, and that is the language of repentance and faith. And so accepting Jesus into our heart might be helpful at times, but it maybe lacks the power of what we want to say in our response to the gospel, especially when we use that phrase with young kids who are very concrete thinkers and think about their heart in very concrete ways. So God has already secured our salvation. That's the great good news, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so our appropriate response is to receive this good news as we turn from sin and pledge our loyalty to following after Jesus. I love the phrase in Isaiah chapter 30, because this response mechanism of repentance and faith is actually all throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 30, it says it like this: in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's the appropriate response to God's grace. So, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus today? And are you resting today in what God has already done? In that, we find the assurance of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which comes to us with a challenge today, a challenge to think through how we respond to your goodness and your grace in the gospel. Father, thank you that there's in a sense, no way that we can do this wrong, because you've already done it right. And so we come to you in great freedom and in honesty, saying, however we've come to this spot and this point in our life and in our faith journey, we really do owe it all to you. It's all of your grace, and we simply want to say thank you for that. But I do pray for those here today who struggle with that sense of confidence, that sense of assurance of your love, of your forgiveness, of your grace. Today, may they return and rest. May they rest in the knowledge that you have done it all for us. The all-sufficient grace of Jesus shown at the cross and the resurrection. Thank you for that. Help us to rest in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.